Well, I want to welcome you to this study this morning on the subject of compassion you see on the screen. And here we find what many consider to be Jesus' most well-known among all the parables, that being none other than the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let's take our Bibles and turn with me to the 10th chapter of Luke, as you see. I want to read from Luke chapter 10, verses 30-33 as our text as we initiate this study together this morning. Luke chapter 10, if you would please follow along in your Bible as I read for us, beginning at verse 30, right on through verse 33. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 30. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side." Verse 33 will be the last verse I'll read. "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him." Let me ask you a question this morning. On a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being low, 10 being high, honestly, how would you measure your level of compassion? You see, my goal this morning for us in this small gathering is to develop a baseline for our level of compassion. There's a story told about a seminary that was conducting a study among its preacher boys, and one of the professors assigned the young preachers in the class to prepare a message on this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The purpose was that they might practice in a radio broadcast. Now, without those preacher boys knowing about it, arrangements were made for a stuntman to come in on the campus and fake that he was having a heart attack on the sidewalk in front of where the preacher boys would pass on the way to the radio station. Well, apparently, each of those preacher boys hastened to step around the victim as he lay on the sidewalk in order that they might get to their destination on time to preach on this parable of the Good Samaritan. I guess you and I can conclude from that their baseline for compassion must have been quite low. Now, lest you look at me and think that you have found an empirical example of what it means to be compassionate, let me assure you that I have not arrived. In fact, I vividly recall an incident toward the end of our first term in Singapore. This would have been around 1992. Back then, we had just 3 children, ages 4, 3, and 1. At the time, we were living in a condominium up on the 5th floor. We only had one neighbor who lived across the hall from us. It was a married couple. She was an American by the name of Peggy. She had an Indonesian husband by the name of Jay. Peggy was a business executive. I had been to her workplace. Every morning, Peggy notoriously would leave an empty pint of whiskey outside of her front door of her condo. Jay, her husband, was jobless. He was a heroin addict. He attracted what I would describe as an undesirable crowd. And one day, after loading my family in our church van for a family outing, Mary noticed Peggy and Jay coming down in order that they might go out as a couple. And she said, "Oh, look, there's Peggy and Jay. They must be going out somewhere today." And after I made some snide remark about their questionable character, my wife dutifully gave me a stern rebuke. "Oh, some tender-hearted, loving missionary you are." And at that moment, ladies and gentlemen, Pat Delaney recognized his baseline for level of compassion. So if I were to ask you, just give me the gist of the parable of the Good Samaritan, what might it be that you would say? Maybe it would go along these lines. Oh, the Good Samaritan deals with tender-hearted sacrifice for others in need. And you would be reasonable to make that suggestion if your text for consideration were verses 30 to 35. However, I don't know whether you realize it or not, but the context for this setting in which Jesus shared the parable actually begins at verse 25. And there we find a vitally important question regarding the qualifications for inheriting eternal life. And therefore, the context, ladies and gentlemen, is evangelistic. Notice verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This context for the parable is evangelistic in its nature. And ladies and gentlemen, that's a fact that's often overlooked. And I find it absolutely apropos in light of the fact that next month we're venturing into this conference involving the exchange. Let's get into the lesson itself. I want to look at an occasion for questions, and I want to consider the very first question found in verse 25 that I've just read. I'll read it again, but the question is this: Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This question was asked, as the text says, by a lawyer. But ladies and gentlemen, that wasn't an attorney in our contemporary perspective, what you would imagine in one of today's court systems. In this case, the term lawyer refers to someone who was actually a theologian. This was someone who was a religious leader of his day. He was an expert in the study of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And you'll notice that the verse says there in verse 25 that he tempted, quote unquote, the Lord Jesus with his questions. In other words, this was not a sincere question. He was merely feigning respect for Jesus Christ. He borrowed, literally, some of Jesus' terminology in an effort to compare Judaism with Christ's teaching. You say, really? Absolutely. Those two words, eternal life. If you'll do a study throughout the Old Testament, you only find two references to the concept. One would be a feigned reference to it in Psalm 133, verse 3. But then with regard to a literal eternal life, you'd have to go to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, in reference to life or death after the great resurrection. So the whole concept of eternal life is really brought to the fore throughout the New Testament, through the teachings of Jesus, then following up with the apostles. So there was a sense in which this lawyer wanted to challenge Jesus with regard to what he was teaching. He wanted to get to the bottom line of Jesus' belief system. So notice question number two. We go to verse 26. And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? You know, it's fascinating to note that Jesus answered the lawyer by asking a question. And we've just read it. Now, ponder with me this. It's worthy of our meditation. We must remember that the ultimate authority on the subject of the law was the ultimate author, God himself. And therefore, Jesus would not be intimidated by this lawyer's question. In fact, Jesus knew the pride with which these lawyers engaged their audience. Consider this. Turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23, and we want to watch Jesus put the spotlight on this lawyer and his kind. Matthew 23, verses 1 and 2. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." This lawyer came to Jesus in the authority of Moses. He thought he had some clout. But read verse 3. Matthew 23, verse 3. "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." What is it? What's Jesus saying here, suggesting here? Essentially, he told his disciples, these scribes and Pharisees, they say one thing and do another. They're big talkers, but not so good at walkers. Now let's go to our text and read verse 27. Luke 10, verse 27. And the Bible says, "And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." Now in that verse, this lawyer responded to Jesus by pulling together literally two Old Testament texts that I've provided for you on the screen. First, he goes back to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, and he reads the greatest commandment of all, where the Bible says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." And then he goes to Leviticus 19, verse 18, the end of the verse, and notes, "But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Let's go to verse 28 of our text. "And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live." Now in this verse, Jesus commends the lawyer. And then he offered him the challenge of, notice the verse, Leviticus 18:5. What does it say? "And ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments." Notice this phrase, "which if a man do, he shall live in them." In other words, what is Jesus saying? He says, you want eternal life? You know the law. Love God perfectly. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do that, and you'll have eternal life. Question number 3. We go back to our text, follow on with verse 29. "But he, willing to justify himself." Man, that's you and me all over, isn't it? "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus," come on, "who is my neighbor?" Now here we've arrived at an interesting point where the lawyer's anxiety has literally reached a fevered pitch. He realizes, man, I can't love God perfectly. In fact, I can't even love anyone else perfectly either. So here's a guy who came with a motive to condemn Jesus. I mean, he wants to throw him under the bus. And he only ends up what? Being condemned himself. But rather than become broken, repentant, contrite, call out for mercy, according to what we've just read in verse 29, he wants to justify himself. Look at the beginning of that verse. "But he, willing to justify himself." But how's he going to do that? He does what any good lawyer does, amen? He looks for a technicality in the law. You see the end of the verse, right? Where he says, could you please define for me what you mean by the term neighbor? There's got to be a way out of this, right? And then what? Well, we go to that old story. And it's the classic portion of our text. And as I suggested earlier, the following story, beginning here at verse 30, told by our Lord, has evangelistic purposes. You might think it's a story about tender-hearted sacrifice, but it's, ladies and gentlemen, far more profound than that. Jesus, he is out to literally shatter the pride of a man who basically is self-righteous at his core. Now, bear in mind something that's very important. This is a fictitious story, okay? The story of the Good Samaritan, this is made up. It's fiction. This never really happened. So for us to say, oh, this means this and this means that and da-da-da, no, just discard all of that. This is just fictitious. So consider with me the trip, the trouble, the test, and we'll conclude with a tribute, all right? As we consider this fictitious story that never happened in the first place. The beginning of verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Let's try and wrap our minds around this trip. This man was traveling where? From Jerusalem to Jericho. And the text says, in the beginning of the verse, he went down. Why is that? Because it's a 4,000 feet drop over the course of 17 miles down. Now imagine a bus ride. I've taken a few of these. On a single lane road along the side of a cliff with no guardrails and 500 feet drop-offs into jagged rocks below. This place was notoriously dangerous for vandals, robbers, and I think of the Rocky Mountains back in the days of the Wild Wild West. What a trip this must have been. So now let's consider the trouble. Go to the end of the verse. And what happened to the guy? It says he fell among thieves who stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. So, as if the travel conditions were not difficult enough, this man eventually gets robbed, stripped naked, pummeled to within an inch of his life, and he's left for dead. Now, that's the trouble. Let's consider the test. First, we're going to see some failures. Failure number one, verse 31. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Let me give you some background on this priest. He was a servant of God. He offered sacrifice within the temple. He would have been the godliest of his day. The most righteous personification of virtue you could find. He would have been an authority in the Old Testament law. And therefore, he would have strived to live the truth. Micah 6:8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. So maybe you would expect, therefore, the priest to be the first to go offer some act of compassion upon this victim. However, this priest had no love or mercy for this victim. He was an accurate reflection of what Jesus described for us earlier with regard to the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's go back there and see how Jesus puts a hat on it in verse 4. Matthew chapter 23, verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves, they'll not move them with one of their fingers. Man, I'm telling you, Jesus could cut to the bone, couldn't he? They could look the part, but in terms of acting it, they were losers. So let's go to failure number two, verse 32 of our text. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Some background now on the Levite. They came from the tribe of Levi, but they were of the lowest rung of the ladder of the priestly service. They were assistants to the priests. So how did the Levite respond in this case? Just like his leader, the priest. One begets the other. At least they're consistent, amen? But if you're looking for compassion among this religious order, there was none to be found. So like the priest, the Levite did not have his act together. So let's do this. Somehow I'm missing a point. Okay, we want to go to. Did I go backwards? Is that what happened? What did I do? Yeah, there we go. Let's go to verses 33 to 35, and we see a most unlikely winner. Verse 33 to 35, okay? And a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said to him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee. Now, I'm going to give you some background on the Samaritan. When the Assyrians defeated Israel, they dispersed the Israelites throughout the northern kingdom among the Gentile nations. And consequently, as a result of the dispersion, there was intermarriage that took place over time. And the result was this half-breed nation of folks that we refer to as Samaritans. And this took place throughout the northern kingdom. But the Jews of the southern kingdom of Judah, they remained pure. And pure after the Babylonian captivity, and they despised these Samaritans. And eventually, the Samaritans, they went ahead and they built their own temple at Mount Gerizim. And the Jews who hated them destroyed that temple 128 years before Christ's birth. So when these Jews then traveled between the north and the south, they avoided Samaria. They avoided it like the plague, unless you were Jesus. Remember when he met the woman at the well? And the Bible says in John 4:4, he must needs go through Samaria. So if you really wanted to demean someone in Jesus' day, here's what you did. You called him a demon-possessed Samaritan. And that's what the Jews called Jesus in John 8:48, where the Bible says, and then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Now we get to the tribute. What distinguished the Samaritan from the priest and the Levite? Here's the answer. He had compassion on him. But what is compassion? Well, if we turn to dictionary.com, let's start there. I probably started at Google, actually, but it led me to dictionary.com. And we find this definition of compassion. A feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another who's stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. It takes both. Not only do you see the anguish of the victim, but you act on behalf of his anguish to meet his needs. That Greek word for compassion, verse 33 of our text, splagnizomai. It means to be moved from the bowels, the very depth of your being. And in Jewish thought, the bowels were considered the seat of one's emotions for love and for pity. And in this story, the eye of the Samaritan affected his heart. He was moved with a burden to act on behalf of the victim. But ladies and gentlemen, let's get one thing straight. It's not about religion. In our text, we find two men, a priest and a Levite, who are nothing but loveless. And one man, a Samaritan, who was very loving. That priest, that Levite, were also very religious. But they were loveless at the very same time. On the other hand, the man who was loving, that guy, he was viewed as a heretic. He was viewed as an outcast. And therefore, the issue of loving is not a matter of your religion or mine. That's not the issue. It's the issue is one of compassion. And you've got to notice the extent of this Samaritan's compassion. The text really lays it out in verse 34. I want to go through it. I haven't bulleted the points in the notes on the screen, but you follow along as I walk through verse 34 and give you a little bit to think about. Verse 34 says, it begins with, he went to him. He didn't pass around him like those preacher boys passed around the stunt man. He went to him. Secondly, he bound up his wounds. He basically performed the work of an EMT. Observe, diagnose, prescribe. He probably started by ripping off his own clothes, shredding his shirt and garments into pieces of cloth he could use for a tourniquet to stop the flow of bleeding, as well as patch up the wounds as bandages. He skillfully used oil and wine in an effort to prevent infection. Then the Bible says there in that verse that he sacrificed his own transportation. How could we imagine that? He put the guy up on his own donkey. What was the Samaritan going to do? He was going to walk the rest of the way. And then he sought shelter. And in this case, the Bible says it was an inn. Now these inns, they attracted the undesirables of that day, but at least they were going to be out of the weather. And then the Bible says that he provided an extended stay. In verse 35, here's what we read. It says that on the next day, on the morrow, he departed. He offered the innkeeper what? 2 pence. He took 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I'll repay thee. What's the significance of those 2 pence? Well, some people say that one night's stay in an inn like this would have cost 1/32 of a pence. Others would argue, no, it's only 1/12 of a pence. So what's the issue? Either way, whether it's 1/32 of a pence or 1/12 of a pence, this Samaritan offered between 1 and 2 months worth of stay for this victim. And it was, ladies and gentlemen, never a matter of one's identity. The Samaritan had a heart of love. When he reached the victim, there was never a qualification, an issue of qualification here. He didn't look down and say, okay, you're one of us. Oh, yeah, you're in my class of companions. Oh, yeah, I think you're living in my socioeconomic status. Therefore, I'll help you. Those kind of thoughts never went through his mind. The only issue was, oh, no. How can I love you to the full extent of your need? Friend or foe? No, that wasn't part of this. Oh, no. We've reached the point where we have to apply this to me? That's right. That's the value of bringing the Word of God. So I ask you, are you a Samaritan? And I do it in this interesting way. I want you to think with me. Have you ever done what I've just spent time describing to anybody else? Have you ever invested your life or a portion of it in someone from the Huntsville Rescue Mission? Wow. You're getting really personal now, brother. Thank the Lord. Believe it or not, ladies and gentlemen, there's someone you have done this to. And you know who that person is? You. What? You. How? We're really good. We're really good at making sure we give the best possible treatment available to people like our children, our grandchildren. We make sure they're a part of our inheritance. We give them the best that we have to offer. But ladies and gentlemen, in this case, we're not dealing with our children or our grandchildren. We're talking about a total stranger who doesn't smell like me, who doesn't part the hair the same way I do, who doesn't even have clothing like I do. So the issue is, throughout your whole life, just review it for a second. Open the book and fan the pages. Have you ever loved a stranger like the Samaritan did in this fictitious story? And the answer is, of course not. You say, brother, I thought you said this was evangelistic. It is. Because the question Jesus wants us to ponder is, who qualifies for God's kingdom? Well, the point Jesus was making was, here is what it takes all of the time to earn your way into God's kingdom. And therefore, nobody qualifies. You can't work your way there. This parable is an indictment against the entire human race in which you and I are a part. This side of heaven, you can't, I can't, you don't, and never will love like we see here in this text of Scripture. So if I don't love my neighbor like this, then I don't love God with all of my heart either. Right, brother? You're right. And if that's what it takes to get to heaven, I can't get there on my own, can I? You're right, you can't. Therefore, you need a Savior. And that Savior will pay your sin debt and live out his life through you to at least make you a feeble representation of who he is. So what's the bottom line here? Jesus Christ is the master of compassion. And he displayed it throughout his entire life. Case in point. It was brought to a climax in his death, his burial, his resurrection. So I think the way I've chosen to begin this new year is by coming to an end of myself and recognizing my own baseline of compassion. I'm kind of in the sub-zero range, but I want to embrace the master of compassion in order that he might reflect his glory through me in front of a watching world. Let's close in prayer.